Well, good evening, everyone. I brought an article that's supplementary to what we're talking about in these sessions. This one is written by Harold Best and was published in Christianity Today, and it's titled, You Shall Not Worship Me This Way. Very good article that exposes the dangers of idolatry even within evangelical or fundamental churches like our own. So I've got several copies there. Feel free to pick one up and take it home with you as a supplement to what we're talking about. But we're talking about worship. I want to take a moment to pray. Father, please guide us and help us to know what your will and what your way is for worship. We want to honor you in all of our life. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship can be expressed personally, and we do that in our private devotions. Really, we do it in all of life, or we should be doing it in all of life, because the scripture says, whatsoever you do, do for the glory of God. And so everything that we do, everything that we say, should be honoring and glorifying the Lord, which means worship encompasses all of our life. Well, that's personal worship. But there's also corporate worship, which is what we've been doing tonight, as we've joined in singing and praying together. And many of you would have been in the morning service today as well, and there too. It's corporate worship. And the scripture has instructions for both personal and corporate worship. Now, in these sessions, we're especially concerned with corporate worship. That's what we're talking about. Now, I've put together a corporate worship service that we'll have up on the screen here. And I designed this one, and I'd like to get your impressions of it. Okay, would this be a good service, a good corporate worship, plan for corporate worship here at Central Mountains or anywhere? Okay, Max says no. How many agree with Max that this is not a really good plan, even though I wrote it? Okay, Pastor Wayne, I've seen a few say this is not a good plan. You're right, this is not a good plan. What is one thing you see in here that is not very good? I'm sorry? The special item? Who doesn't want to hear Keith Urban? I dare say that your attendance would swell if you had Keith Urban come do the offertory or a special item. What would be the problem? Yeah, as far as we know, he's not a believer. And that's the problem. Because only a believer can render to God acceptable worship. And so you can bring in the greatest talent that there might be. But if he or she is not a believer, that's not worship, it's performance. It's not God. It's for them. And so that is objectionable. The song is too. That's not exactly, it's got God in the title, but it's really not for the Lord. That call to worship, that's an excellent song. There's nothing wrong with the song. But is that a good place for it as a call to worship? No. You notice the personal pronouns there. I'll go where you want me to go. That's a song of response. And last week, we talked about the pattern in worship. There is revelation from God, and there is response to that revelation. Well, here at the beginning of the service, we don't have any context for this response. So to start with this personal response really isn't ideal. Now, this would be an appropriate song for after the sermon or after the scripture reading or something of that nature. Same with the first hymn. That too is a response song, isn't it? How about the invitation hymn? Now that could be used in that sense, but this also would be a really good song to use at the beginning of the service because it's talking about God and it's got a revelatory sense to it in talking about all of God's wonderful works. Now it could be used at the end of the service as a response to a certain sermon about who God is, and we could then respond with how great thou art, but probably not the ideal placement after a sermon titled The Bible Says boys can't have long hair. How about having a vote on a proposed budget in the middle of the service? We need to do that sometime, don't we? But that kind of interrupts the flow of the worship that we have going, doesn't it? Same with the announcements. You need to have announcements. And that's, you find the most appropriate time to do it. But that's really not an element in worship service. We may have to have an interruption, but we can survive that. Right? But there are lots of problems with this particular service order, and you are very astute. Right? Well, let's do a little bit more revision from last week. Last week, we also talked about art and heart. Or you can express it as style and substance. Now, you have to take these into consideration. They're legitimate parts of the worship conversation, art and heart. But whenever art becomes more important than heart, that's why I've got the greater than symbol on the slide, whenever art becomes more important than heart, that is when we become idolatrous. And so when we say, I can't worship unless we sing this style of song, we put art above art. We become an idolater. Or we say, I can't worship unless I have this style of building. We're putting art above art. We have to be careful of idolatry. There are many things that we use in worship, really. Everything we use in worship is man-made. It's something that's been created, whether it's the seats we're sitting on, the podium, something that is written. The only thing that's not is the scripture reading. But if we focus on that element and make that the end, that's elevating art above art. It makes us idolatrous. And we talked I've mentioned this already, but it's so important, I'll mention it again, about revelation and response, and the point we got from Old Testament worship, and we'll see this again in the New Testament, is that worship is a dialogue. That's what it is. It's not a performance. Worship is a dialogue. There are two active participants in it. God is active. He's not passive as just a mere audience. God is active. He speaks to us in service, doesn't he? And we respond to him. And same with our personal, our private worship. He speaks to us in his word, and we respond to him in prayer. Or maybe we do a bit of singing, or and we obey. That's a response as well. So keep in mind this dialogue. We put it all together, and right at the end of the service, I just whipped out this definition, and we're going to develop it now. But here's the definition. Worship is the adoring relational response of the total person to the revelation of God through praise, sacrifice, and service. It's adoring. It's relational. Meaning, you must have been reconciled to God through the cross and be in a right relationship with him in order to worship him. It's a relational response, and it's of the total person. It's our mind, it's our emotions, it's our will, and that response is to the revelation of God, who God is, what he's told us to do. And it's expressed through praise, sacrifice, and service. We'll understand why after tonight. But we glean that from the Old Testament. Tonight we turn to the New Testament. The New Testament reveals the privilege and responsibility of every believer to be a priest who regularly communes with the personal God. It's the priesthood of all believers. We have this wonderful privilege. We don't have to belong to the tribe of Levi or be descendants of Aaron. No, Through the blood of Jesus Christ, He makes every single believer a priest with full access to the throne of God. And with that privilege comes responsibility. And we'll look at what that responsibility is. But first, New Testament worship continues a lot of the same elements that we saw in the Old Testament. There was singing in the Old Testament, there's singing in the New Testament. There was praying in the Old Testament, there's praying in the New Testament. There was fellowship in the Old, and there's fellowship in the New. There's preaching and scripture reading in both Testaments. But the one very important difference in the New Testament is accessibility. Accessibility. So turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now there are a couple things I want to point out to you. This accessibility is spoken about in verses 19 and 20. So we're going to start there and we go backwards just momentarily and then we'll move forward. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Right? It's through the blood of Jesus that we have this revolutionary access. The throne room of God, the Holy of Holies, is now open. There is no longer this veil that separates humanity from the Holy of Holies. There's no longer this law that only the priest can enter into the Holy of Holies and only once a year. Now the Holy of Holies is open through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's open to every believer. And you can go into the Holy of Holies at any time. In fact, God invites you to come in. He wants you to come in. Now that happens through the blood of Jesus. The act of atonement by Christ is an illustration of revelation and response. It was an act of worship of the supreme kind. Look back at verse 5, chapter 10. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of Me, to do Your will, O God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was in agony, wasn't He? And He cried out to His Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. Jesus responded to the revelation that atonement had to be made, and He went to the cross. That was His response. Now that's the supreme example, and we are to follow His example. We are to be tuned in to the revelation of God and His Word, and we are to respond with praise and sacrifice and service. Now let's go forward from verses 19 and 20. We've got this new accessibility, but with it comes responsibility. And that responsibility is summed up in three expressions that all begin with the words, let us. Okay? The first one's in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the first one. Let us draw near. Jesus opened the way. Let's come and commune with God. But there are some conditions. With a true heart. A true heart. What makes for a true heart? The cleansing from Jesus' blood. Redemption. Reconciliation. so that we are the children of God. We must have a true heart. In that, later in that verse, it explains it. A heart that's sprinkled from an evil conscience. Bodies washed with pure water. Never mistake this new accessibility, this open accessibility, as a lowering of the standards of God. There's no lowering. God is still as holy, as awesome, as fearful, as he ever has been. We are to draw near to him. But we don't draw near to God in a careless fashion. We draw near to God with a true heart. Not only that, but also with full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. A life faith. Because of what it says in Hebrews 11:6. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you come to God? Do you enter through this new access? Do you draw near to him? Do you draw near in reverence and awe with a true heart and with full assurance of faith? That's the first response. The second response is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast the confession of our faith, our confession of our hope. To endure, to persist, to see the reality of God as being the ultimate reality that supersedes the mess that we experience in the other parts of our life. And then the third response is in verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Our expression of worship not only pleases God, but it helps our fellow believer. And the specific ways that our fellow believers are to be helped is to be stirred up to love God and to do good works for God. We're in this together. We're a body of Christ. And we want for everyone here to someday stand before him at his judgment seat and to be commended as a good and faithful servant. And so we look out for one another. In order to look out for one another, we've got to be present with one another. And that's why verse 24 does not end with a full stop. It ends with a comma. Because verse 25 is part of the equation. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the day of standing before the Lord. Three let us expressions. The first one's about faith. You see that? The second one is about hope. See that? And the third one is about love. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. This is how we respond to God's glorious revelation that Christ has reconciled us to God. We draw near, we hold fast, and we look out, we consider one another. That is worship. I want to explain to you how where I got those three words, praise, sacrifice, and service. Those three words come from the words in the Bible that are translated worship. There is a chart that's in your notes, and you can just put that chart up on the screen too. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that's most often translated worship is chakal. That means to depress or to bow or to prostrate oneself. So it means to humble and to put yourself before the Lord. Abraham bowed before the three visitors when they came, one being pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. This is the word that's used here, which is Paul. He was worshiping in that sense. And we see that in other places in the Old Testament. Interesting that that would be an expression to bow before. In the New Testament, there are three main words used for worship. The first is proskuneo, and that is essentially the same meaning as shakal, to bow, to submit, to prostrate before the Lord. And that is the word that is most commonly used for worship. And that's significant. It's something that we should know as being very important. The second word is doxa. That's where we get our word doxology. And that means to praise, to give honor and glory, to make that expression. And the third word is latruo, which means to serve, to provide service that could be to another person, but in the name of the Lord. So that too is an expression of worship. So from these words, we get praise, sacrifice, and service. Now, would one of those three words be the heart of worship? Would one of those three be the primary aspect of worship? Now, if we were to choose one of them, we would probably choose sacrifice, which is the term I'm using as a synonym for shakal or proskuneo, the idea of bowing down. Now, I struggled a bit with what English word to use. I thought I could use surrender, you know, surrendering oneself to the Lord. But I settled on sacrifice because of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship. And when we bow before the Lord, we are presenting ourselves to Him, for Him to use us however He wishes to use us. We're submitting ourselves fully to Him. So that's why I use the word sacrifice as an English synonym to the Hebrew Greek. Well, we might think that sacrifice would be that unifying one, because that's the one that's used most often in the Old Testament. We've got the whole sacrificial system, too, in the Old Testament. No? We've got the sacrifice of Christ. In eternity, will there be worship? There will, won't there? But will there be sacrifices? Won't. So, while this is essential, it doesn't qualify as the central unifying aspect. What about praise? Well, praise is definitely part of worship. But praise is not the word that's used most frequently in the Scripture. And while it is essential, it's not the unifying center. And the same with service. It's not the unifying center. Now, there are many people writing about worship today, and they say the center is experience. That's what the center is. And so when we gather together for corporate worship, we haven't succeeded unless the worshipers have had an experience of God. Now, to create this experience, we use elements in certain ways. we use music that is loud at the beginning, and then we make it quiet towards the end in order to create an experience of God. These people go so far as to equate truth with experience. That what God wants from you, what God wants you to know about Him, He reveals directly to you in a subjective or maybe even in what you might interpret to be an audible kind of way. He gives you a personal revelation. And some go so far as to put an element in their worship service for words of revelation or a word from the Lord, for people to stand up and say, I have a word from the Lord, or God's given me a revelation. He says this is going to happen. He says that is going to happen. Experience as the center of worship. Are they right? No. The worship service is not for us to come and have experience. God is not some cosmic entertainer who's dealing out impressions and experiences according to our whims and desires. God has already revealed Himself. The Scripture is complete, it's sufficient, it's authoritative. God is present with us, but to expect Him to give to each person on their demand a personal experience takes away from the dignity and reality of who He is and who we are in comparison. Now, the heart of worship was identified by Jesus Himself, as we would expect. What did He say was the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. That's the heart. He reconciled us that we might be in a loving relationship with Him. That our expressions of praise and sacrifice and service would be motivated not by ritual or duty, but motivated by our love. That's why, in the definition, I say it is the adoring relational response. It's love. It's a love for God expressed through praise and sacrifice. Now let's look at some other Bible passages to see how this all balances out. There are two key passages among many. The first one I want you to have a look at is John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we have this unlikely conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman of ill repute. And it's a wonderful example of witnessing, but it also provides us with one of the most profound statements on worship, what constitutes acceptable worship. In the course of the conversation that Jesus is having with this Samaritan woman, she appears to attempt to change the subject. She changes it to worship. So we're in chapter 4 and verse 19. The woman said to Him, Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. So at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So they've got two different places of worship, the Samaritans and the Jewish people. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now what does that mean? To worship in spirit and in truth. Now, some have suggested that the Samaritans had a very lively style of worship, a spirited kind of worship. But it wasn't particularly, rooted in God's word. The Jews, on the other hand, had a very systematic and regimented form of worship at the temple, which was informed by the Old Testament scripture. So some have suggested that you've got lively, and you've got stately, and you put the two together. I think it's more than that. I think the Spirit is talking about the Holy Spirit and the need for us to have this relationship with God. So it's not a performance. It's our Father and we as His children in dialogue with one another. So there has to be spiritual life. There has to be spiritual life. Truth is God's revelation. Later Jesus said, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." The Jews had the truth of God's word. The Samaritans had access to it, but they weren't paying attention to it. But there has to be both spirit and truth. If all we have is spirit and we don't have the truth, then we end up with what those who say experience is the center of worship have. If we have truth without the Spirit, then we have pharisaicalism, where we've got all the right rituals, but we don't have any spiritual life anymore. It's something that we as humans are clinging to and are managing and controlling. The balance is the Spirit and the truth. Now, I want to show you something that I found fascinating. You probably had already discovered it. But there are two passages of Scripture, one in Ephesians, the other in Colossians, that both talk about music. One of them is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. So just quickly go there, Ephesians 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18. This is where we read about the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now that is all worship. It's all about worship. But look at what precedes it. Verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So, what is the foundation for acceptable psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and submitting to one another in acceptable worship? The foundation, what's underlying all of that, is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Having that spiritual life that is controlling us, that's flowing out from us. Now, turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Here again, we have psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So, same thing as in Ephesians, but what underlies it? What's the foundation for it? The beginning of verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. So I would suggest to you, this is Spirit and truth. What we have in Ephesians is the Spirit. We've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There has to be that spiritual life through redemption. If we're to sing acceptably to Him, worship Him. And then in Colossians, parallel passage, all the words are pretty much the same, except for here, the foundation is the Word of God. The Word of Christ is truth. Spirit and truth. We need to have that balance. Thankfully, at Central Mountains Baptist Church, you give very good attention to both spirit and truth. One more passage in this respect that I want to draw your attention to. That's back in Hebrews in chapter 13. Hebrews in chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Now, in our definition, we use those biblical terms. I've summarized one as sacrifice. The other two are straightforward, praise and service. Now, I want you to see that all three are in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. You'll see all three. Therefore, by Him, as through Christ who redeems us, let us continually, so this is not something that ever ends. We're always doing this. Let us, there's that let us again too, isn't it? Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So we've got the expression of praise, the fruit of our lips. We have sacrifices, that's named in both, and we have service, to do good and to share. These are the ways we express our worship, but we express it through spirit and truth, responding to His revelation within the context, the center of this loving relationship that has been secured in Christ. Now, with this I want to close. Again, the reminder that God's holiness is undiminished, that it still is a fearful thing to come into His presence. And we must come into His presence. But let's do it with reverence and awe. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I love this passage of Scripture. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This is what is revealed to John. And then John sees, verse 12, I turned and I see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is a sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Who is this? Who is this that John is seeing? He's seeing Jesus, isn't he? Now, what was John's relationship with Jesus? Was he not the disciple whom Jesus loved? Was he not the disciple that leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper? Was he not the disciple who was there at the cross to whom Jesus said, "Here's your mother"? It was John. And it's been at this point several years since John last saw Jesus, and now he sees Him again. They had been very close. How do you respond when you see someone you love dearly after a very long absence? Hey, run up and give him a big hug, right? How does John respond? Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Proskuneo, he worshipped. Because though Jesus was like a brother to him, Jesus is holy God. and John bowed before him. I've heard various people talk about first thing they're going to do when they get to heaven. When I get to heaven, I'm going to look for so-and-so. If they're devout, say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to run up to Jesus and I'm going to throw my arms around him. Some say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to get myself a hammock and I'm going to just kick back and let the angels bring me something to drink. They all miss the point, don't they? When we get to heaven, we're going to fall down before him. Because he is holy. And he is worthy. And you know what? We don't have to wait until then. Because he's here with us now. And the way is open into the Holy of Holies. And he's told us to go. So let's do it. Let's worship God in reverence and awe. Let's praise him. Let's sacrifice. Let's serve out of him. Father, thank you for this wonderful privilege. Help us to live up to the responsibility. And in all things, you be glorified. We pray in your name. Amen.